I don't know if y'all know the story of the hymn writer of that last song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," but he was a man who struggled with depression and suicidal thoughts, but God used him to write that song. And what a tremendous song. Tremendous song that sometimes our heart does want to wander from God, and we need the Lord's help. But I'm thankful for that hope that we have in Christ, and one day we'll be freed completely from sinning, freed from the things of this life. I'm so thankful for that. You go back to Acts chapter 9, and I was just thinking this morning that it was 33 years ago this month that my wife and I, we had taken our first missions trip, and we went to Kenya, East Africa. It was a life-changing trip, and I'll never forget it. But the reason I share is because there was a pastor that we visited there in Western Kenya. I do not remember the name of the little village, but it was somewhere about an hour and a half, 2 hours outside of Eldoret. And I remember going out there with our group, meeting this pastor and his family and some of his church members. And that night, they put on a feast for us. And this was an African village. And there's nothing out there but farmland and farms, and so a very simple house. And I remember he had a table set up in this, I don't know, it wasn't part of the house, it was just, I don't remember if it was separated, well, I can't remember, but it was just big enough to house a table and chairs and not much room around it. But we all sat in there, and they fed us like kings. I mean, they killed the fatted chicken. And in Africa, it's a big thing. I mean, to be able to eat chicken is like for us to eat the premium steaks that Brother Justin was talking about in Connect that cost a fortune to buy. And I remember one time we had a young man in our Bible Institute. We had chicken and rice for his birthday and a birthday cake, and he was just weeping. We said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Well," he said, "no, nobody's ever thrown a birthday party for me." And then he also said, he said, "You know, we only ate chicken on Christmas Day, and that was it." He had chicken once a year, and so this pastor, I mean, they fed us chicken and all kinds of, I can't remember all the names, ugali and these greens that were, oh, it was good. But anyway, one thing that I'll never forget, I don't even remember the pastor's name. I can't even place his face because, after all, it's been 33 years ago. But I'll never forget his story, because after we ate, I remember that we did some singing and we began to share testimonies. And I'll never forget this pastor's testimony. I'd have never known it had I not heard it. But the story went that missionary Tommy Moore, he had gone to that village many years before and held an evangelistic crusade. They went there and set up a tent, began to preach every night. They'd go out into the village and out into the farms there, and they would invite people to come. And one night, Brother Tommy Moore was a preaching, and come time for invitation, there was this drunk man that was walking down to the front, and Tommy Moore knew that he was drunk, could smell that he was drunk, could see that he was drunk, and was thinking, you know, this guy, there's no way this guy can get saved. He's too much under influence. And he kind of tried to brush him off. But long story short, this drunk got saved that night. And it wasn't just some false profession. It wasn't just in the emotion of the moment that he decided he was going to follow Jesus. No, he decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. He walked away from that life of drunkenness and got baptized and got plugged into the church. And as some years passed, he went to their Bible Institute and trained and become a pastor. But I share that story because he was one of the most unlikely people. Go ahead, Brother Tim. He was one of the most unlikely to come to Christ. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. I don't think even the missionary had expected it that night. The missionary, even after this man came, was thinking, there's no way this guy's going to get saved. And that was his words. I remember him telling this. He's like, there's no way this guy is of a sound mind that he can understand the gospel and get saved. But God's mighty, amazing grace saved him, changed his life. An unlikely preacher of the gospel. This morning, I want to give the title to this passage, The Most Unlikely Disciple. The Most Unlikely Disciple. You know, what I love about Jesus is that he saves the most unlikely hardened sinners. He gets great glory out of that. And then he can take and change them and use them as his vessel to take the gospel to others. I want you to think about this question. Who in your life can you think of that you know personally that would be a most unlikely person to become a follower of Christ? Is there anybody in your life like that? I know for some Christians, they may think, well, I don't know of anybody like that in my life. Well, you should know. Honestly, we should know. Sometimes we only spend our time around God's people, and that's good. We need to. But we also need to get to know people that are not Christians, that are not followers of Christ. We need to build relationship. I'm not saying become close with them, because yes, there's a danger of them turning our hearts away from Christ. Yes. But we should know some people. So I want you to just think for a moment. Is it a family member? Is it a friend? Is it a co-worker? Is it someone that's apathetic to Christianity? Is it someone that identifies as an atheist? Maybe someone who identifies as a Muslim, a Buddhist, or let's get a little bit more real. Is it someone that identifies as transgender, identifies as gay or lesbian? I mean, after all, we are in their celebration month. Jesus died for them too. He loved them too. Sometimes we look at people like that and we think there's no way these people could ever become followers of Christ. And I realize there's some of them that claim the name Christian. But when you look at the Bible, a Christian is a follower of Christ. That means they follow what Christ teaches and believes. And if we are living and practicing a lifestyle that he teaches is unnatural, he teaches that is abomination to God, then they can't be true that they're following him. But Christ loves them. My point is that there's a lot of people around us in our community. There's a lot of people in our circles of life that we would think in our mind, there's no way that they would be a follower of Christ. And I think I've shared this story before, but I grew up in this church and I was saved as a 12-year-old. But when I went off to college, I got out of church and wandered away from the Lord. I knew I was saved, and the Lord was constantly convicting me, and I know that. But I was just living my life and had long hair and had an earring. And I remember Brother Tracy Roby, who was a member of this church at one time, associate pastor there at Bethany Baptist in Lubbock. He came to the dorms there at Texas Tech, and he knocked on my dorm room door. I opened the door, surprise! And he told me later, this was later after I surrendered my life to the Lord, and he said that first visit he had with me, he said there's no way I'll get him in church. Because he saw how I looked, he saw in our room, he's like, there's no way I'm going to get this guy in church. But I'm just using that as an illustration that sometimes we are that way. Sometimes we look at people and we think, there's no way that they're going to ever be a follower of Christ. There's no way I could ever get them in church. And so we decide, I'm not even going to talk to them about the Lord. Because they're not interested anyway. They're not going to listen to the message of the gospel anyway. After all, they identify as this transgender, or they're a drunkard, or they're atheist, or they're the guy at work that tells all the dirty jokes. He's not going to listen. But our text this morning shows us the story of a most unlikely disciple. Amazing, amazing story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And we first learned about him in chapter 8, actually at the end of chapter 7, in verse 58, when they were stoning Stephen, it says that, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. You know, this is the first time we hear about him. Then chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And what this means is that he's the one that gave the orders. He's the one that gave the authority for them to stone this man. He gave his approval. And verse 3 says, and Saul, or as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So here's a man that was a persecutor. A man who hated Christ, hated Christians, hated those that were following the way, the truth, and the life. They were identified as those that were this way here in our text in verse 2. I want to just say something real quick. This is one of the most important events in the history of Christianity since Pentecost. I mean, as we're reading this story through Acts, this is the most important right here. And people regard the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as second to the resurrection of Christ as the most convincing proof of Christianity. The most convincing proof that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Because think about it, if this militant enemy, persecutor of the church, was truly converted and became Christianity's most powerful preacher of the gospel, it demands an explanation. And there have been people, there are stories and there are books of people that were unbelievers that wanted to set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or set out to disprove Christianity. And there are still people like that today, by the way. There's been a big attack on Christianity in our country today, and on social media. It's out there. But let's not mark these people off as unreachable, because we see in this story, here's a man that converted to Christ, but he didn't just convert to Christ. He endured terrible suffering and persecution himself and even gave his life and died for the faith. I mean, how could anybody do that unless they were fully convinced Jesus rose from the dead? And as I said, there are people set out to disprove it. And so they would go through the life of Paul, and they would go out and try to find something in the story of Acts to disprove it. And there have been people that came to Christ because they set on that search to disprove it. And so I'm just saying that this is an important story in the book of Acts. But I believe that God wants us to see this story, or in this story, that the most unlikely people can be converted to Christ. That the most unlikely people can come to Christ. We need not to limit God's mercy and God's power to people that have been set up to, or set up for Christianity by being raised in a good Christian home. No, God can save even the chief of sinners. You know, Paul said in, I think it's 1 Timothy 1, he talks about that, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so this gives us hope this morning in our evangelistic efforts, as we as Christians try to live out our life in our culture today that's so anti-Christian and post-Christian. This should give us some courage and some hope. It seems like that there's fewer and fewer people that are followers of Christ. But as we look at this story, this should encourage us and give us hope to be faithful to Christ. And it even should encourage us, if we are saved and we're faltering in our walk with Christ, it should encourage us that if Christ can do this in the life of the most, or the greatest enemy of Christianity, then certainly He could work in my life. Certainly He can work in your life. If He can change Saul of Tarsus from being a murderer to being a missionary, He can certainly change your life. So basically, my theme of this passage is God is able to convert the most unlikely of sinners and use them as His chosen instrument for the cause of the gospel. God is that big. The gospel is that powerful. He's able. So let's look again at Saul, the most unlikely of disciples. In verse 1, it says, "In Saul, yet..." And I want you to understand that in the original language, this little word "yet" is emphatic. It's Luke is making an emphatic statement that Saul was yet, he was still persecuting Christians. This is some time after Acts 8. I don't know how long of a time period, but so it says Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. I don't know what that puts in your mind, but he was breathing, living and breathing the killing and arrest of Christians. I mean, you hear some people like, they breathe for fishing or something. You know, they didn't breathe for this or that. But I mean, this is something that was his passion. But it also gives the idea of someone who is deeply violent with rage. I think of, you know, when I think of this statement, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, you know what image comes to my mind? A raging bull. Imagine a picture of a raging bull. You've seen the nostrils of those when they raise up. And they're breathing. Are you going to jump in the pen with them? I don't think so. I wouldn't. I wouldn't advise it. But that's the picture I get. Here's a raging bull. I mean, he's out, set out on destruction of Christianity. He's breathing these threats of murder. And notice it says, against the disciples. of the Lord. He was consumed with this. And now he wants to go 125 miles north, west of Jerusalem, to a city called Damascus, where there were many Jewish synagogues. He wanted to go there, and he wanted to arrest more Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem and put them in prison. And so he goes to the high priest and desired letters, we see in verse 2, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women. I want you to notice how that Luke wants us to know that Saul didn't care if he was taken moms and dads away from their children. He wants the readers to know Saul didn't care if it was women that were being dragged to be killed or put in prison. You know, sometimes we can underestimate the rage and the anger of this man. His heartless cruelty, his violence against the church. You know, I want you to look in chapter 22 of Acts in verse number 4. This is Paul's testimony before the Jews. And I want you to listen to what he said in his testimony. Chapter 22, verse 4. He said, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Notice that he persecuted to death, meaning that he had people killed for this. Put them in prison, men and women. And then look in chapter 26. In chapter 26, he's before King Herod or Agrippa. I can't remember exactly which one. Let me look here. Chapter 26, Agrippa. And so if you look in verse number 10, it says, in his testimony to him, he said, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." And notice verse 11, "I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." And then he goes on and tells his story of salvation going up to Damascus. So I want you to see Saul, the most unlikely of disciples. Here's a man that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he said of himself in Philippians chapter 3. He believed what he was doing was a service to God. But he was causing havoc. Great havoc. He was causing the death of many Christians, trying to get them to blaspheme against Christ. But you know, I believe with all my heart that God postponed his judgment. Do you remember what happened in chapter 8 or the end of chapter 7? You remember when they were stoning Stephen, and Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And you remember what Stephen prayed before he gave up the ghost? He said, "Lord, lay this not to their charge." It's almost like Jesus on the cross, being nailed to the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." I want you to understand, that's not a blanket forgiveness for them, but it's like, "Lord, postpone your judgment. Give them opportunity to repent." And he did. God, in his grace, postponed judging Saul to giving an opportunity to repent. God was answering Stephen's prayer. And we see him, as we come to verse 3, that Jesus loves to save the most unlikely of disciples. Jesus loves to save the most unlikely of disciples. It says, "In his journey he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You know, I want you to notice his name is used twice for emphasis, to get his attention. He set out to arrest Christians in Damascus. But you know what's taking place here? He is now being arrested by Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. I want you to look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I want you to listen to what Paul said later. By the way, Saul of Tarsus later becomes the Apostle Paul after his conversion. And so, writing this letter to the church at Philippi, he says in chapter 3, verse 12, he said, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I, notice this, may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. To be apprehended means to be arrested. You know, for a police to apprehend somebody, that means they seize them, they catch them, they arrest them. And Paul said he wanted to grasp that Christ had arrested him for. And I love that terminology he uses. And so here he is, he's going to Damascus. He's intent on arresting these Christians. He wants to arrest those that were this way, the scripture says. And then this appearance of Christ, and he hears this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now notice the first question that Saul asked, and this is a good question for all of us to ask. Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? You know, that's the first step in coming to know Christ as your Savior, to know who He is. Who are you, Lord? Who is Jesus? He asks his disciples that. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Saul, at this point, he didn't know who was speaking to him. But he was down on his face, falling down. Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou? And notice the answer. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished. Can you imagine? Here's a man out to destroy these followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And now he's struck down by this vision. He's struck down by this bright light from heaven. And this voice says, why are you persecuting me? Lord, who art thou? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. There's some tremendous truth in these verses. And I want you to understand that one of the truths that we see here is the union and unity between Jesus and his people. If you are a child of God this morning by faith in Christ, you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. You see how Christ identifies with his people? Saul was persecuting followers of the way. He was persecuting these Christians, disciples of the Lord. But Jesus said, Saul, you're persecuting me. Jesus was taking this personal. Jesus so identified with his people. And this is such a comforting thing to know, that as we go out and share the gospel, that Christ, he is present with us. He is with us as we go. And remember what he told his disciples? He said, If they don't believe me, they're not going to believe you either. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. I'm just paraphrasing, but we need to keep that in mind as we go out and we preach the gospel and people reject the message that we share, the message of the gospel. They're not rejecting you. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting Jesus. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus said to him at the end of verse 5, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, I want to explain what this means because we don't use this anymore nowadays, but pricks is a goad. And again, that needs explanation because some of you, what's a goad? Well, it's a sharp stick. It's a stick with a point on the end of it. And what these goads were used for, these pricks were used for, was to move along stubborn animals. And today we have, what do they call them, shockers? Hot shot. It's the ancient hot shot, okay? That's what this is. And now I want you to picture this. An ox that's stubborn and being goaded along. And instead of moving and submitting, the ox is kicking. Because notice what it says. You're kicking against the pricks. It means that the ox was resisting and fighting against this goading along. I hope you see the picture. So Saul is this stubborn ox. He's stubborn, not wanting to submit to Jesus. And this ain't the first time that he's heard Jesus. And this ain't the first time that he's heard this voice in his conscience. You remember, he was there consenting to Stephen's death. And he was there when Stephen saw Jesus standing on the right hand. He was there seeing this man lay his life down for Jesus, saying, "Lord, lay not this to their charge." I mean, these were things I really believe that were pricking at his heart. To kick against the pricks is talking about something painful, sharp, stinging and piercing pain. The Holy Spirit was working over this man. And Jesus is saying to him, "You're fighting against the pricks, my goading. I'm trying to get you to submit, and you're fighting against it and causing yourself more pain." You know, I want you to think about this. How many times do we fight against the pricks or kick against the pricks of the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit's convicting us, when there's those sharp, piercing pains in our bosom and we're under conviction of the Holy Spirit, how many times do we kick against that? How many times do we say, "No, Lord," when the Lord's convicting us of something? How many times do we resist it and fight against it? That's what this man was doing. He's fighting against this conviction of the Holy Spirit. But after hearing these words, he's trembling and astonished. I don't know what that tells you, but it reveals to me a humbled and subdued man. I want you to look just real quick in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. The prophet Isaiah 66 and verse 2. The Lord says here, "For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, said the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." the Lord says, this is a man I'm going to look to. This is the man I'm going to consider. This is a man that I'm going to pay attention to, listen to. One who is poor and of a contrite spirit, speaking of humility, brokenness, and one that trembleth at my word. And what does it say in the book of Acts? He was trembling and astonished. This is a man that's broken. This is a man that's now contrite before God. Truth has shined upon his soul. When we look at this story, don't try to compare the circumstances with your story. Every story of salvation is different. I'm pretty sure that you didn't have a story like this one. But there are some things in this story that are true of all of us. We're confronted with the truth of who Jesus is. For you to be saved, you have to be confronted with who Jesus is. That He is the Son of God. That He is the Christ. That He is risen. That He is coming. That He is going to be the judge. You have to be confronted with that truth. And then you have to be confronted with your sin. And that's what's taking place here. He was being confronted with his sin. He was hearing the words of Jesus and trembling. And you know, when we hear the words of Jesus today, it may be through preaching of the Word of God. It may be through reading the Word of God. It may be through some loved one sharing Christ or the gospel with us that the Lord is speaking through that vessel to get us the truth about who Jesus is, to get us face to face with our sin. That's what's taking place here. This man is being faced with his sin and who he is in the eyes of the omnipotent Jesus, who is all powerful, all knowing. So here we see a man humbled. Here we see a man subdued. Notice this question, second question he asks. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, that's another question we should ask. First question, Lord, who are you? You know, if you really seek the Lord with all your heart, you'll find Him. If you're really hungry to know God and you seek Him, you'll find Him. He'll reveal Himself to you. But now he's asking this question. Now that he sees who it is, who Jesus is, and who was speaking with him, and this humble, subdued man says, Lord, what would you have me to do? You see, this is not someone kicking against the pricks. This is not a stubborn ox that's fighting against the goad or the goading. No, this is a broken man that's humbled and subdued and says, Lord, what would you have me to do? Have you ever asked the Lord that? You know, I wonder sometimes about the professions of faith that some people profess because they profess Christ, but there's been no transformation of life. There's been no yielding to the Lord. There's been no change at all. It's just they live life as they've always lived it. When we look at this story, we see that a true conversion is someone that's broken, humbled, recognizing who Jesus is, that He's not just a ticket to heaven. He's Lord of lords. He's our King. He's our Master. Now, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? And notice what the Lord says. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, I want you to notice that there's not a lot of information there, is there? The Lord didn't say, all right, here's what I'm doing, Saul. I'm going to send you to this man's house and named Judas, and then Ananias is going to come over here and he's going to baptize you. Then after that, that period of time, I'm going to train you and get you ready, and then you're going to go preach the gospel to all these people, and you're going to be the greatest apostle ever. He didn't give him that whole picture and plan. And you know, that's what we want, isn't it? Sometimes when we say, Lord, what would you have me do? We want to know all the details. Lord, tell us the whole story. We want to know exactly. We want to know what it all involves. But I want to tell you, in my experience and what I see in the Scripture, that's not how the Lord works. Here's how the Lord works. He gives you one step. You say, Lord, what would you have me do? He'll give you one step. One little thing. If you don't obey that, you're not going to get another step. The Lord told him, just arise and go to the city. I mean, he is not far from Damascus. He said, I just want you to get up and go to Damascus. Anyway, he told you what you should do. I want you to understand that's how God directs us today. Same way, one step at a time. He doesn't lay all the details of the plan out. He just says, just trust me. Isn't that what he told Abraham? Abraham, I want you to get up out of your city. I want you to go to a place. I'll show you. He just said, get out of your city. Okay, Lord. Which way? North, east, south, west? The Lord didn't even tell Abraham. He just said, get out of your city. Abraham obeyed, and the Lord began to direct his paths. That's how it works. I remember when I surrendered my life to the Lord, I didn't know what the Lord wanted me to do. I just knew he gave me little things to do. Back in 1988, I surprised and shocked Tracy Roby. Yeah, I did. My wife, the Lord is working on us. We surrender our lives. Said, Lord, we're yours. Whatever you want us to do. We didn't know what that involved. We didn't know where he was going to send us, what he was going to do. I didn't know at that moment exactly what he was calling me to do. All I knew is he wanted me to show up that night at church. And then he wanted me to show up that Wednesday night at church. Then he wanted me to show up for the prayer meeting. For visitation. Those are little things he wanted me to do, and I started doing those things. I want you to read your Bible every day. I want you to pray every day. I want you to love your wife. I want you to tell your neighbors about me. I mean, just little things. And as I was walking with him and doing those little things, it began to grow. All right, now I want you to go to Baptist Bible College. Well, Lord, what do you want me to do there? Should I sign up to be a pastor or a youth pastor or a missionary or what? I know I wasn't going to be a music man. I had that next out. Figured that one out. I didn't know. I remember asking Brother Clark, what should I do? Well, just sign up for the pastor's course. So I did. A year in, God said, I want you to be a missionary. Changed to the missions course. You know, it's step by step by step. That's what's taking place here, one step at a time. And I want to just say to you, Jesus, on this point, he loves to save the most unlikely of disciples. Here's a man that was an enemy of Christ, broken, humbled, saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he tells him what to do, and he obeys. Verse 7, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth. And when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. You know, he was basically blinded by this light. He had no physical sight. This was quite a deal that happened. For 3 days and three nights, he was simply praying, fasting, waiting for the next step. Waiting for the next step. Now, let's come to this third point of the message. Jesus wants to use us to disciple the most unlikely of disciples. It's interesting because when you look at the rest of this story, what's the first thing that Saul experienced as a follower of Christ? What's the first thing that he experienced? I want to give you the answer. He experienced the body of Christ, the church. He goes into town, and now the verse 10 says there was a certain disciple. We don't know anything about this man. He was just a disciple of Christ at Damascus. His name was Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I'm here, Lord." You know, this is how we should walk with Christ. Be ready for the Lord to speak to us. And be ready to obey whatever he says. The Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight." Now, this is interesting. He gives him some pretty good details here. He tells him exactly the name of the street to go to. And inquire in the house of Judas. So he tells him, go to this street called Straight and ask for this man named Judas. Go to his house. For one there that's called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. You know, I wonder when Ananias heard that I wonder if he was thinking, instead of P-R-A-Y-E-T-H, he was thinking P-R-E-Y-E-T-H. Behold, he prayeth. Remember this raging bull that's preying on his prey, ready to destroy. But no, the Lord meant the other. He's praying to God. And so he tells him to go there. And it says, this is interesting, verse 12, he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive sight. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard by this many of this man how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." I mean, this was not being disrespectful to the Lord. He's just like, "Lord, wait a minute. This is what I've heard about this man. Are you sure? You want me to go to this man? You sure you got the right man?" I can understand his reluctance. But the Lord assured him, said, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest, had sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. It's very interesting here that God had this certain disciple in this city ready to minister to Saul. Just imagine this dramatic change in his life. I mean, he's probably thinking, "What am I supposed to do now?" And do you realize that's how newborn Christians are? That first come to Christ, like, what do I do now? What's my next step? How do I follow Christ? What am I supposed to do? Church, listen, we have to step up and help these people. Just like Ananias did. We have to help bring them along. And you know, it's not just one person that disciples a new convert. It's the whole church should do it. The whole church should take part in it. You have experiences in your life that you can share with that person. How you, what you share with that person is going to be different than what I share with that person. But we find here that Ananias, he rose to the occasion. He obeyed the Lord. And here's a very unlikely disciple of the Lord. He's like, Lord, I've heard about this man. I've heard about his wise here. The Lord says, wait a minute. I've chosen this man. I've changed this man. This man is now a follower of me. You know what I found interesting, and I didn't catch this on my own. I just want to confess that. I actually read this, and this was so interesting that there's two names, two disciples. In verse 10, Ananias, and then verse 11, Judas. Now, think about how ironic that is, that those two names are two disciples that helped Paul, because those two names have been tainted by history, right? Judas Iscariot. What do you think of when you hear the name Judas? How many of you named your boy Judas? I don't know anybody named Judas, because nobody wants that name. Judas Iscariot ruined it. But isn't it interesting that it was a Judas that took Paul into his home? This persecutor of Christians made havoc of the church. Maybe Judas had some friends. Maybe he had some, I'm sure, well, he had brothers and sisters in Christ that Paul or Saul had killed. Families that Saul broke up. Taking mom and dad and leaving the kids without their parents and putting their parents in prison. I'm sure that, you know, Judas knew about some of these people and was personally acquainted with them. Because remember, the church at Jerusalem, they were one. And they were persecuted and they scattered everywhere. That's where Judas came from. That's where Ananias came from. They came from the church at Jerusalem. They were scattered at the persecution, went everywhere preaching the word. So that's how these men ended up. They didn't just pop up. No, these are people that were saved. And maybe these could have been disciples that Jesus called in his ministry. It could have been, they could have been one of the 70 that Jesus sent out. But it's ironic that Ananias is another name, because in chapter 5, the hypocrite, the deceiver, the one who lied to the Holy Spirit and died in church. Isn't that interesting that we have this Ananias and Judas God's using? I think it's on purpose. God wants to show us his marvelous grace and mercy. He takes the most unlikely of disciples, Saul of Tarsus, one who was a murderer, one who made havoc of the church, one who set out to stamp out the church, and Jesus saved him. Jesus pursued this man. You know, I read one commentator saying it this way: the hunter was hunted. Saul was a hunter. He was hunting Christian, but he was hunted by Jesus. But here we have two people God used to minister to Saul, to help him in this transition. Because you know, as you read later in the story in Acts, that when Paul went to Jerusalem, they didn't want to receive him. They thought, man, this guy, he is trying to trick us. He wants to get on the inside and then he's going to arrest us. There are other Christians that come along and say, no way, Paul is real. He's the real deal. But to think of these two men, to take in someone like that. And so let me just put this in practical application for us. Let's go back to my introduction. So someone that you know that is unlikely to come to Christ and be a disciple. Let's say it's somebody that's transgender. And you, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, connect with that person, share the love of Christ, and they get saved. Now, that person comes to our church next Sunday. What are we going to do? Wait a minute. Pastor, we don't know if we want that kind of person in our church. Now, I'm just trying to help you understand why Ananias and Judas here is the enemy. But no, they brought him into their home. They loved him because he did get converted to Christ. They ministered to him. You know, I'm just wanting you to put this in the practical sense for us, because we read this story, we love this story, and we think, man, that's an awesome story. But what does God want us to learn from this story? How's God speaking to us? Well, I believe He wants us to realize that He is very capable of bringing the most unlikely person in our circles of life to Himself. In fact, He's pursuing them, and He wants you to be a part of that mission. He wants you to be on mission with Him to reaching those people. But why is it that we as Christians, we shun people like that? And I'm not saying that there's a difference. I'm not saying that we agree with anybody's lifestyle that's living a sinful lifestyle. Whether it's a drunkard, an adulterer, a thief, or whatever they might be, I'm not saying that we are to affirm their lifestyle. No, we're not. We're not to accept that at all. But we are to love them as a person and let Jesus love them through us. Because we have the truth. We have the gospel that can set them free from those things. Just like the church at Corinth, we've been going through Corinthians and Wednesday nights. And he said in chapter 6, verse 11... He mentioned the adulterers and fornicators and abusers of men with mankind, and talking about homosexual lifestyle. He deals with all these things, and he said they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on and says, and such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. There are people in the church of Corinth that were once homosexual, once gay and lesbian. They were once murderers. They were once thieves and drunkards and adulterers and all these things. But they got saved. What we find here is the chief of sinners became the chief of saints. Jesus did that. The persecutor of the church became the preacher of the gospel. The murderer became the missionary. That's what God wants us to see in this story, is that, listen, think of what America needs. We need a revival, right? We need a man filled with the power of God to preach and people get saved. And well, maybe there's somebody out there in our life that's the most unlikely person. But God wants to save them and use them like He did Saul of Tarsus, made him into the Apostle Paul. Wow. Pretty dramatic. Jesus loves doing that because He gets more glory out of that. But I want us to understand as well that He wants us as a church to realize that we need to disciple those most unlikely of disciples, those people that come to Christ that we think, oh, there's no way they're never going to change. They're never going to become a committed, faithful follower of Christ. No, let's trust the Lord. Let's minister to Him. Let's love Him. Let's teach Him. Let's guide Him. Let's pray for Him. Yeah, I want you to notice that in verse 19, he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were Damascus. So this term disciples was a term used of the early church. There were disciples of the Lord that were meeting in Damascus, and guess what? Saul spent some time with them. So it branched out from Ananias and Judas, and to the whole church began to minister to Saul. And what's cool, we didn't read this verse, but verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Wow. I mean, look at the change. Here's a man that went in synagogues to arrest Christians, and now straightway he's preaching Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. What an amazing story. Amazing grace that God can do in any life here today. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, listen, if he could save someone like this, he can save you. There's no one unsavable. He's got enough grace and mercy to save the chief of sinners. He can save you. If he can take a man that was a murderer and change him into a missionary, he can change you. If you know Christ as your Savior and you're struggling in your Christian life, listen, he can change you. He can help you become a passionate follower of Christ. But you know what it comes down to? It's not that he can't. It comes down to this. Are you willing to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And mean it with your heart. To lay it all on the altar and say, Lord, here's my life. What do you want? Whatever you tell me, I'll do. No strings attached. No excuses. Lord, I'll do it. I promise you, if you do that, you will experience revival in your Christian life. I know, because in 1988, that's what my wife and I experienced when we finally just said, Lord, whatever you want. We laid our life on the altar. And I'm telling you, what a glorious ride it's been. And I'm thankful for what the Lord's done. Let's stand and we're going to pray. Father, as we come to you today, we're thankful for this tremendous story. Saul of Tarsus coming to Christ. To see how you took this hardened, angry man who was self-righteous and you broke him. You subdued him. He was kicking against the pricks. He was fighting against the conviction, the Holy Spirit in his heart, the pain and sting in his heart every time that he thought about Stephen. Every time that he thought about those people that he had arrested and thrown in prison, and his conscience was speaking to him, and the words that he had heard of these preachers of the gospel, and finally, Lord, you broke him. And he fell down before you and surrendered to you. And Lord, what a mighty work we're going to see as we continue through Acts and through the rest of this year. We're going to see the mighty hand of God in Saul's life and transforming him into the Apostle Paul. Lord, I'm thankful that you can take broken people and make them your chosen vessel. Lord, there may be Christians here today that feels like they're broken, that they feel like they're not usable. They feel like they failed you so much that they're just have been set aside. But Lord, I pray you help them to see that your mercy is great. That your grace will forgive and restore. And if we only come to you and surrender and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, forgive me for my sins and help me to live for you. Lord, what a change you can make in a Christian's life. And use them as a chosen vessel for your honor and glory. Lord, there may be someone here that's not saved, been fighting against conviction of the Holy Spirit. They're putting it off because of pride, because of self. I pray, Lord, today that they would humble themselves in your presence, recognizing who you are, you are the judge of all the earth. That Jesus died for their sins and rose again. Well, I pray that they might receive Christ today as their Savior. That they might decide today to follow Jesus, no turning back. Please, Lord, I pray you bless this invitation and use it for your honor and glory. I pray in Christ's name.